Todd, for the good that we have just been a part of. And I want to again thank the young people here, the junior high, high school, college age folks here in the congregation for sitting here on these front two rows. It's a tremendous encouragement to me, and I am certain that it is an encouragement to the song leaders, all the worship leaders, to have so many sitting up front like this and to have such a piqued interest in the spiritual things that we're doing here in the worship of God. What wonderful songs we've just sung. God will take care of you. Isn't that wonderful to think about that? But how can you be sure about that? We just sang, we're standing on the promises of God. You know, we have within our hands, and this, the Word of God, a host of promises. And our lives as Christians are bound up in those promises. Everything that we do, every sacrifice that we make, every loss that we suffer is based upon the fact that we believe that we are assured of these promises. And I'm confident that in our lives, when we fail to make those sacrifices, when we fail to be willing to suffer those losses, when we're unwilling to stand on the front lines and to take whatever comes our way for the cause of Christ, it is most likely because we are not assured of these promises. That we are not certain that they're going to come to pass, just as the Bible says that they're going to come to pass. So how do we know that? How do we know that God will take care of me in this time of illness, in this time of loss of a loved one, this time of financial difficulty? How do I know that God will take care of me in the midst of family or marriage problems? How can I be sure of that? You know, there are many promises that are made to us that are not kept. There are people that we think the world of that disappoint us, that mean well, but they do not follow through with what they say that they're going to do. And God, in an effort to assure us that that is not the case with Him, tells us in Malachi chapter 3 and in verse 6, I am the Lord. I do not change. When I do something, or when I say I'm going to do something, it's going to be done. I keep my word. I don't change. I don't turn back. James 1 and verse 17 says that in God there is no variation, no shadow of turning. He's not going to change the deal on us. The gifts and the promises of God, the Roman writer says, are irrevocable. But how do we know? How can we be sure? Because people, even those that we trust and are confident in, often do not keep their word. I want you to notice with me in Hebrews chapter 6, where the Bible speaks here about these promises of God. And he says in verse 13, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. So after he had patiently endured and obtained the promise, for men indeed swear by the greater, an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. He speaks about the fact that our hope is the very anchor of our soul that holds us steadfast. It keeps us from shifting and changing, from being faithful and unfaithful, and faithful again and unfaithful again. What keeps us steady and faithful in our lives is our hope that this promise is going to come true. And our hope is based upon the surety of that promise. And God establishes the surety of that based upon the fact that He is God and He cannot lie. But I want you to notice another aspect of this surety. In 2 Corinthians, I want you to notice with me there, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, beginning this second letter to the brethren at Corinth, he writes in verse 15, this confidence, and in this confidence, I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and to be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. Paul is obviously defending himself against the false accusations of his enemies, most likely the Judaizing teachers that were trying to discredit him in the eyes of Christians in these Gentile churches. And it appears that they were being told that you can't count on Paul. When he says that he's going to come to see you, he's fickle, he says it, but he won't follow through with it. And look at what he's done here. Paul says, I want to ask you something. Am I that kind of person? Did I tell you something and you can't count on it? That I don't keep my word? He says, no, not by any means. As a matter of fact, he says in verse 18, as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. In other words, it's not both ways. Some type of yo-yo where you never can be sure which way it's going to be. If I tell you yes, it's yes. I'll keep my word. But notice what he follows up with here. And this is what I think is important for our study this morning. In verse 19, I want you to notice where he says here, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now, Paul is seeking to establish the veracity, confidence, or their confidence in what he tells them. But in doing this, he talks about the confidence that they can have in God's Word and the fact that they are speaking by inspiration. They are speaking what God has given them to speak, and that you can be certain of this as you are of Jesus Christ. But a beautiful statement here made, and I believe very, very deep for the thought and something that ought to give us tremendous assurance. He says in this particular text, for all the promises of God in Him, in whom? He says, in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. All the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him, amen. He's saying that through Jesus Christ, we can be confident that it is always yes. If God tells us He's going to do something, the answer when we doubt, are we sure? The answer is yes. Will God really do it? The answer is yes. And that confidence is given through Jesus Christ. And it's not just yes, but it is amen. Now we think about the word amen and, oh, well, that's the way that we close our prayers. But this is a word that means so be it or so it will be. I am certain of this. Amen. That is true. That is something that we can rest our souls upon. He says that in Jesus Christ, all the promises of God, He will take care of you. John chapter 14 and verse 2, Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will return. Take you with me, that there you may be also. What a promise. Are we sure of that? Hebrews chapter 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Are we sure of that? In Jesus Christ, here is the beauty of it. The Old Testament worthies, they saw the promises of God. They certainly saw God keep His promises. But we have the blessing of Jesus Christ revealed to us that in Him there is an absolute yes and an amen to every promise that God has ever made. This needs to be the confidence of every young person here, of everything that God ever says. Even those promises like in Galatians chapter 6 and verses 7 and 8, whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who reaps to the flesh will of the flesh reap destruction. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. This is a promise of God. We see in Jesus Christ that it is true. He proves it, not only in what He said, but in the way that He lived and the choices that He made. All of the promises of God in Jesus Christ are yes and they are amen. What a beautiful thought. What I want us to do this morning is to look at some of the significant promises of God, and to see how in Jesus Christ these promises are absolutely fulfilled and established, that they are yes and that they are amen. And that is going to apply to all of God's promises, but we're going to look at some of the great and significant promises this morning. In our series that we will continue this evening on spiritual growth from 2 Peter in chapter 1, where he tells us that we are to add to our faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and so on. We'll be picking up with that this evening and looking at the subject of virtue. But I want you to notice that as we began that study, one of the things that we noticed in 2 Peter in chapter 1 is the fact that he says in verse 3 that his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. God's promises are at the very core of everything that we are and everything that we do. We've got to be sure of these things. In Jesus Christ is the yes and the amen of all of God's promises. Well, let's look at a few of these promises of God. First of all, I want to see probably the first and one of the most significant promises that God made in the Old Testament. Certainly, there was the promise that God made to Adam and to Eve and of the seed of the woman and crushing the head of the tempter. And certainly, in Jesus Christ is the fulfillment, the yes and the amen of that promise. We could look at that one. But I want to go on to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, where I believe that we find the theme statement of the Bible. Younger people are in your communication arts and your English classes. You're probably learning about a theme or a thesis statement. And then everything that follows in your paper is going to be based upon that thesis statement. And this, if there is a thesis statement of the Bible, it is in Genesis chapter 12. And it is the promise that God made to Abraham when he said to Abraham, in your seed all families of the earth will be blessed. And that is the thesis or the theme that follows throughout the Scriptures. The rest of the Old Testament is explaining how God fulfilled that promise, and the New Testament is showing us exactly how it culminated and came to pass. But God said to Abraham there, in Genesis chapter 12 and in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. Look with me in Genesis chapter 22, where he restates this promise again. In Genesis chapter 22 and in verse 18, as God repeats His promise, He says, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed My voice. So what we see is that in Genesis 12 and in verse 3, when He says, in you, what He means is, in your seed. That is, from your loins, your lineage. Out of your lineage, all nations of the earth will be blessed. This is the great promise that is spoken by God that is about returning mankind to fellowship with God. How is that going to be done? How is that going to be carried out? Galatians chapter 3, the inspired writer tells us that that is all about Jesus Christ. God knew what He meant when He made that promise. I expect that Abraham did not fully comprehend or fully understand. Abraham is very likely thinking about his seed, his lineage, through Isaac. But God is not speaking about all of the sons of Abraham. He was not speaking about seeds as of many, the Galatian writer tells us. But He's speaking about one primary descendant of Abraham. Listen to Galatians 3, beginning in verse 13. Paul writes, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham, that's what we just read in Genesis 12, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet it is confirmed. Yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say into seeds as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. Now we have the commentary. The Bible is its own best commentary. We have an inspired writer giving us commentary on the book of Genesis in chapter 12, and he's saying, has it ever occurred to you that God did not say, in your seeds, all families of the earth will be blessed? In your families, in your descendants? He didn't say that. He didn't say, in your offspring. He said, in your seed. Specifically speaking about one of Abraham's lineage. And he says, that seed is Jesus Christ. Turn over to Acts chapter 3 now and see where Peter states the same thing. Peter goes back and references the same passage in Acts chapter 3. And I want to begin reading there in verse 25. In Acts 3 and verse 25, Peter says, you are sons of the prophets. In other words, you ought to know these things. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up His servant Jesus, sent Him to, what? Bless you. So Jesus is the fulfillment. In your seed all families of the earth shall be blessed. He says, Jesus, He raised up and sent Him to bless you. How? Well, He tells us there at the end of that statement. He sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. It's through the forgiveness of sins. This is one of those beautiful promises that is completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But here's something to think about. Going back to Galatians chapter 3, I want you to notice in verse 17 that Paul says that this promise was made 430 years before the law of Moses. You know, as far as we're concerned, we make a promise if several weeks or maybe several months go by, maybe even a couple of years, that promise is probably not going to be kept. But here was a promise made to Abraham 430 years before the law of Moses, and even hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds more years before the death of Jesus Christ and the culmination of it. And what this shows us, brethren, is that God is not slack concerning His promise. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Bible says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What that means is that when it's been a while before God fulfills what He says He's going to do, it is merely evidence of how much He loves us. He's allowing time. And the context of 2 Peter chapter 3 here is talking about the second coming of Jesus. It's talking about God's punishment and the destruction of all things. When the world and everything in it's going to be melted with fervent heat. He says the fact that God hasn't done what He says is not that He can't do it or that He can't be trusted. It's because He's waiting for more people to be saved. He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Yes, this promise to Abraham was made many, many years ago, but it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ nonetheless. I want you to notice also about this promise. This promise was made not just to the household of Abraham, but He said, in your seed, all families of the earth will be blessed. And what He means by that is all nations. We see this fulfilled in Acts 10 with the conversion of Cornelius and his household. When Peter had to explain himself to the Jewish rulers in Acts chapter 11, notice in verse 18, in Acts 11 and in verse 18, it says, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. What a beautiful thing that God has allowed forgiveness to all of us here. Not just to the descendants of Abraham, not just to the nation of Israel, but to all men and women of all nations. In Acts 15, there was a great dispute that arose. In Acts 15 and verse 7, when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Speaking about the Gentiles, all men and women will be saved by grace. And that is through Jesus Christ. Again, in Him is the yes and the amen of this promise that God made to Abraham so many years ago. Peter even spoke of it not knowing it. But in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, Peter said to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 38 of Acts chapter 2. He says, for the remission of sins. Verse 39, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Peter was speaking about the fact that all families of the earth would be blessed. Not fully comprehending it, but still speaking it by inspiration. In Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul writes there in verse 11, reading through verse 13. Ephesians 2 and verse 11, he says, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. In other words, they knew nothing about this promise to Abraham. He says, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, notice this, underline this, in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In Jesus Christ, this promise is yes and it is amen. I am certain that my sins have been taken away in Jesus Christ. I am certain that because of that, I can be with Christ and with God the Father in heaven forever and forever. Well, I want to notice another significant promise of the Old Testament, turning to Jeremiah chapter 31. In Jeremiah chapter 31, I want you to notice with me there one of the great promises of the Old Testament, significant and fulfilled in the New Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning there in reading verses 31 through 33, the Scripture says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Go ahead and read verse 34 with me. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. What a beautiful fact that God made this promise concerning each one of us. And it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I say that because as we look in Colossians chapter 2, in Colossians chapter 2, he says in verses 13 through 14, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. In verse 13, he is talking about being made alive together and having been forgiven in Jesus Christ. He connects that to verse 14, where Jesus took away the old covenant and obviously brought in a new. So what I want you to see is that in Jeremiah 31, in verses 31 through 34, he's talking about taking away the old and bringing in a new, and he connects that to the forgiveness of sins. In verse 34, their sin I will remember no more. Their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. In Colossians chapter 2, he tells us that that old covenant was taken away and a new one brought in, and our iniquities remember no more through Jesus Christ upon that cross. In Him, in Jesus, is the yes and the amen of God's promises. Why would there be a need, though? Why wouldn't God just forgive their iniquities under the law of Moses? Why the need to give a law there and then to take it away and to give another law? Well, because in the old covenant, there was no provision for forgiveness. Listen to Galatians 3 in verses 11 through 12. He says, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." In other words, if you're going to live by the law, you're going to have to keep it perfectly. And if a man keeps it perfectly, then he will be righteous. That's what Jesus did. But for the rest of us, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So how can we be justified? The idea of justification implies and necessitates that we have transgressed. If a person keeps the law perfectly, there's no justification. He's perfect. He's righteous. That's what Jesus did. Justification is needed for a criminal, for a lawbreaker. And so he says that you can't be justified by the law. The only thing the law can do is point out sin, tell you what's right, and if you keep it, good for you. But once you've broken it, the law does not have a provision for justification. There had to be another one brought in. Galatians 3 is making clear to us that that is where the old law would not save. Not the Israelite, not the Gentile. Hebrews chapter 10, he says, beginning in verse 1, the Hebrew letter is all about this theme, but in Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 1, he says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year." In other words, they've not been taken away. Their sacrifices remind them that there still remains a sacrifice that is needed. He says, verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." You say, then why were they offering them? To remind them of their need of a sacrifice, one greater than an animal sacrifice. And they knew that there was no man. There was no man among them that could die and offer that sacrifice because no one had lived without sin. In Hebrews 9 and verse 15, look there with me in Hebrews chapter 9. And notice what the Hebrew writer says here about this. He says, "For this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Verse 16, "For where there is a testament or a covenant, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." Jesus had to die. And in doing that, He affirmed this new covenant. That God would be our Father, that we could be His children, and that He would remember our sins and our iniquities no more. But it required the death of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice another beautiful part of this aspect of in Jesus, this promise of making a new covenant and taking away the old was yes and amen. And that is in the fact that Jesus fulfilled God's promise to keep His part of that old covenant. When God made this covenant with the Jews at Mount Sinai, Moses sprinkled them with blood. He sprinkled the book with blood. And He told them that God said, "If you keep this law, I will keep My promise. I will give you this land. I will make you to prosper, and I will make all things good for you." That was God's promise, that He would bless them if they kept the law. Well, we know the rest of the story. They didn't keep the law, but Jesus kept it. Galatians 3 says in verse 12, "Whoever does them shall live by them." In Jesus Christ, coming to this earth as a man, still as God, but also as a man, and I cannot fully explain that, but Hebrews says in chapter 10, "A body thou hast prepared for me." So deity inhabited a body, and we have the perfect combination of God and of man. And in that body, in His existence, His life on earth, as God and as man, He kept man's part of the law, He kept the law perfectly, and He kept God's part of the law. He blessed all of mankind through His death. In Matthew chapter 5, and in verse 17 through 18, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." That's exactly what He did by keeping the law. No one had done it. No man had fulfilled the covenant. Jesus fulfilled it. He kept it perfectly. And he kept God's part of it as well. Verse 18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth will pass away, not one jot or one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Jesus kept His part. But I want you to notice, thirdly, God's promise to raise us spiritually is in Jesus Christ. Yes and amen. Notice with me in John chapter 5 and in verse 25. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Those who hear will live. I want you to understand that Jesus was speaking about a spiritual resurrection. Jesus said that those who would hear His word, those who would hear the gospel, in other words, give heed to it, would have everlasting life. And that is certainly true. Those who heed the gospel are raised up together with Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 6, the Apostle Paul speaks about this resurrection, this spiritual rising. He says, "And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." In Colossians chapter 2, we were there just earlier. In Colossians 2, notice in verse 11, he says, "In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him." Resurrection. Made alive. Raising us up spiritually. No longer wallowing in the mire and the filth of our sins. No longer bearing the burden of that iniquity. We come to Jesus Christ and He promises, "I can make you clean. I can raise you up, but you've got to hear My voice. You've got to give heed to it. You've got to listen to it with an obedient heart and do what it says, and you will live." In 1 Peter chapter 1, in 1 Peter 1 and in verse 21, he says, "Who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead, and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." That's what Colossians 2 and verse 12 is talking about. Faith in Him who raised Him from the dead. Because we believe in God who raised Jesus, our faith and hope are in God. In what way? Our faith and hope are in God to raise us. To raise us up from the filth of our sins. And then he goes on in chapter 3 and says in verse 21, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer," or that is the appeal, "of a good conscience toward God." Listen, "through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Our baptism has significance because Jesus was raised. Our faith is in God to raise us, and that's what that resurrection out of the water is all about. It is the manifestation of our faith that God will raise us spiritually. Yes, that promise is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. But then I want you to notice also that in that same text in John chapter 5 is the promise to raise us physically. In John chapter 5 and in verse 28, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice." Verse 29, "And come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Now notice the contrast. In verse 25, those that heed God's word will be raised. But in verse 28 and 29, all will be raised. Those who have done good and those who have done evil. What he's saying is, in verse 25, you have an opportunity here and now in this life to hear His voice and to willfully choose to obey it. You have a choice. You have free will to give heed to the voice of the Son of God or not. If you do, you'll be raised. If you don't, you won't. But here's the problem, and here's the rub. There's going to be a day later when Jesus will speak and you won't have a choice. At His word, you're going to be raised up. And this time, you're going to be raised up to give an account of the choices you made while you were alive. And you're going to give an account specifically for the choice that you made of whether or not you would heed the voice of the Son of God in this life, your life, right now, this morning. And if you choose not to, then He says that you're going to be raised up from the grave, and you're going to be raised up to the resurrection of condemnation. Yes, this is a resurrection that we need to take seriously. We need to know that regardless of those that may think that they have lived a wicked life and they have died without really very much suffering, and some may think, well, they just got off scot-free. Jesus says, oh no. Oh no, the day is going to come when they're going to give an account. And we can be assured of this. We can be assured of this because Jesus was raised. Notice what He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, He speaks about Jesus as being the first fruit of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man, speaking of Jesus Christ, the man, also came the resurrection of the dead. Jesus is the first one. What does that first fruits of the resurrection mean? It is the assurance of what will follow. That was the first fruits of their harvest, the first fruits of their crops for the Jew. Was a time of feasting. It was a time of festivity. And they would take the first part of that harvest and they would give it to God, and it was assurance from God that there would be another cutting and there would be another harvest and that there would be more. He's saying that Jesus is that assurance to us. He is the first fruit. That means there's going to be a harvest. There's going to be resurrection to follow. And that resurrection He's talking about is mine and it's yours. And it's not from the watery grave of baptism. It is from the earth, from the grave. It is from corruption. And we're going to be raised up and we're going to give an account. I don't care where you've been buried, whether you've been set on fire and you've been burned and your ashes have been sprinkled at sea, or if you've been lost at sea, or someone who's died in outer space. We have got to remember the power of God, the promise of God. And Jesus shows us that God can do what He says that He will do. Look with me in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, Paul was preaching to them concerning the resurrection from the dead. In Acts chapter 17, he says in verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. God says, you better believe me. If I can raise Jesus from that tomb, as gloriously as He was raised, that stone can be moved. There is no hindrance. There is nothing too great for God. God's going to raise you from the dead, and you're going to give an account of what you have done. I want to ask you this morning, do you believe the promises of God? Do you believe that He can raise you spiritually? Do you believe that He can raise you from your past? There is no addiction that is too great. There is no sin that is too vile. God can cleanse you from all of that and raise you. Do you believe it? Do you believe that God will bless you through Jesus Christ? Do you believe that God is going to raise you from your grave one day, and that you're going to give an account? Either rise up, as Jesus said, to the resurrection of life, or to the resurrection of condemnation. Do you believe the promises of God? We read in the beginning of our study in Hebrews 6 and in verse 19 that hope is the anchor of the soul. We've got to be assured of these things. And as we sang before our study this morning, we are truly standing on the promises of God. If God can't be trusted, then as Paul said, we are the most pitiable of all creatures. We are standing. Everything is invested in the promises of God. Jesus is truly the yes and the amen of God's promises. Isn't that a beautiful thought? You know, we have had a series of studies about Jesus Christ. You may not have known it because we've spread them out. We've talked about Jesus as the Nazarene and what that means. What a beautiful truth that unfolds to us. We've talked about Jesus as the captain of our salvation, the originator. He is the one, the pioneer who blazes the trail. We have talked about Jesus just a few weeks ago as our mediator and how important that is to each one of us. But I want to tell you, this is tremendously important, that we see in Jesus that assurance, that when we doubt, we look at Jesus. When we doubt that God so loved the world, that God loves me, I look at Jesus on Mount Calvary, hanging on that cross, and I see Him writhing in anguish and pain and agony, and I realize God does love me. When I doubt the seriousness of sin, I look at Jesus on the cross, and I see that sin and its seriousness is real. I see that the wages of sin are truly death, that God means what He says. And I want to tell you something else I see. That if God would not spare His only Son, don't believe these lies of all these liberal religious theologians telling you that God's going to make an exception for you. That if you're living your life in rebellion to God, but you think you're a pretty good person, you're not willing to do everything God says, but you're going to do some of it, and you're not committing murder out here or anything, but you're just not going to submit completely to God, and you think, you know, we're just not sure what God's grace covers. I am. God tells me in His Word, His grace covers those who repent and humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, those who obey completely. And when we sin, we turn to God and we repent. That's what grace covers, and not a bit more. Don't believe the lies. God has revealed to us whom He will forgive. And you think, well, I know He said that, but I think He'll make an exception. If God was ever going to make an exception, don't you think He would have done it with His Son? God said that the wages of sin is death. And because He was serious about that, because He meant it, He had to sit in heaven and watch His only begotten Son be spat upon and scourged to right to the brink of death and then nailed to a cross. God is serious. When God says something, He means it. When He promises something, He will keep it. And if God would not make an exception, as Jesus prayed, weeping in tears in the Garden of Gethsemane, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." You know, if God was just going to set aside His Word and make an exception and say, "I'll tell you what, I'll look the other way," that would have been when He did it. And He didn't. You'd better know this morning that if you leave here still disobedient to God and unwilling to partake of the gift that He's holding out to you in His grace, God will keep His Word. You will be punished forever and ever and ever, and it will never end. But by that same token, He will take you home to be with Him if you will just humble yourself and obey the gospel this morning. The fact that in Jesus is the yes and amen of God's promises is the confidence that we need to trust Him with our life and with eternity, and that we need to do it today. If you're here this morning and haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, we want to urge you to do that. You have the opportunity. Come believing in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Confess your faith in Him. Repent of your sins. And be baptized in water for the remission of sins before it's too late. And if as a child of God there's anything that you need to make right, turn back to Christ. We'll assist you in that. We'll pray with you and for you. But whatever your need is, please come and make that known while we stand and sing the invitation song.